Tonight we're going to be looking at the theme of Babylon. We're going to look at its priorities and its end. Where does all this go? But just to explain, Babylon is mentioned a lot in the Bible, and it is an actual place, but it also has a figurative meaning, and we're going to look at how it's kind of what does it mean to live in Babylon? What is Babylon like? And where does that go? Because the mantra of Babylon is basically that you can have a fulfilling life without God. You can have your best life now, and you can be happy and satisfied like that. But what we're going to see is that the Bible has a very different perspective. The Bible shows us the truth about the world we live in, and is realistic. So just a little bit about Babylon historically. I said that it's a real city. It was at least a physical city. There's precious little left of it now. But we know from the Bible a little bit of its history. We know about the captivity when the Lord's people were led away to Babylon. There's been many times throughout history where the city's been destroyed. This apparently indestructible city has been destroyed, and then it's been raised up again from its ruins and become bigger and more splendid than before. And probably the most notable thing we know of in the history of Babylon is under the reign at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a great city at that point. Very elaborate city in the ancient world. And despite the fact that it was a huge empire at that time, we hear in the reign of Belshazzar about how his reign would come to an end. That phrase, the writings on the wall, which has become something of modern parlance, well, it comes from that. When Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, and he was told that his kingdom would end, it was going to be taken from him that very night, because it was full. That kingdom was founded on all of these things that the Bible says are bad about Babylon, and so it was destroyed, and that very night his kingship was taken away from him and the empire was conquered. So we're going to see a few bits about Babylon through the Bible. And as I say, we'll look at it a little bit as an actual city, but more about the idea of what it is as a system, as a kind of world order kind of entity, if you like. So we'll look at a couple of test cases first. So that's my first point, test cases of Babylon. So actual instances in the history of God's people where they were in Babylon. We'll look at how God's people are to react, how we're to live in the light of this place, what we're to do with it. Because the reality is, for many times, a lot of the time, and you could argue it's the case now, to some extent God's people are called to live within this system that is opposed to God. So how do we live in Babylon and then not be taken up by it, not be taken over by its successors? So we'll look at how it operates as well. That's our third point, how Babylon operates, and then we'll see its fall, and we'll see the rejoicing over its fall. So the first case we'll look at is the case of Habakkuk, which we touched on earlier as I read from Habakkuk. And as I said, God's people were not in a great place at the time Habakkuk was about and prophesying. They were morally corrupt, and there you have Habakkuk raising his complaint and seeking God over, what are you going to do, Lord, about this situation which just seems to be out of control, where there's awful depravity morally, it's corrupt, and he's puzzled why God allows it to seemingly continue unchecked. And he's basically saying, God, why aren't you doing something about it? Don't you care about the injustices that your people are facing? And God's response is somewhat surprising because he says, well, I'm going to send in the Babylonians, these wicked, awful people, because my people, the Lord's people, they're not living the righteous life they should. And God acts in judgment and sends in these people. And their priorities are very different from God's priorities. The way they go about things is just difficult, different to the way God's people are commanded to live. And they actually become an agent of God's judgment. So he sends them in to bring about the change that he's looking to bring about, and yet they're condemned. They're condemned for the way they've operated and what they've done. Now that may seem puzzling. They haven't acted against their will. What's happened is they've done what they've done, and God has used it to bring about his purposes. So God is in no way implicated by what they've done. But later in the book of Habakkuk, God pronounces five woes on this group of people for the way they've operated. In Habakkuk, he calls them the Chaldeans. I see those terms as somewhat interchangeable. You can ask me about that if you want to. But he calls them the Chaldeans in chapter 2. And he says there's five reasons why this word woe is pronounced against them. Five things that they have to be very careful about. And so let's look at them. So we're in Habakkuk 2. And if we look down at verses 6 to 8, what we see is that they are full of selfish ambition. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? So they're known for their greed and their justice. I mean, hopefully, as you're hearing this, you're not thinking, "Oh, that's some ancient culture in the past." There's nothing like this now. This is exactly how people are now. This is how the world of business operates. It's driven by greed. And so there's the question of justice. How are you making your wealth? Are you making your wealth by robbing, essentially, by taking advantage of others? These people had feathered their own nests at the expense of everyone else. But this desire for more and more, essentially not minding who they would trample on to get it. And they think they're invincible. They're proud. They seem triumphant. And they almost seem to mock God as they go about it. What's that mean for us as God's people? The obvious application for us is we're not to be like that. The way we conduct our business affairs, we're not to be dishonest. We're not to take advantage of other people. Look what happens to them as a result. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. That's what we call retributive justice. As they've done to others, so it ends up being done to them. You reap what you sow, if you like. And so they're warned against it. They're warned against that behavior. And we as God's people are told, don't be like that. You're living in a culture where that's the way people operate. But you're to be distinct. You're to be different. You're to conduct your business affairs honestly. What else do we see that they're pronounced woe for? For their false security. They thought that they were safe and untouchable. They thought that they got it made. There's a sense of false security. They built up their walls. They thought that they built up their fortresses so that they were untouchable. and that they could protect themselves. Verse 11 says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork responds. So that actually the buildings that they've built testify against them. They've invested in this wealth that they thought was going to protect them, and actually it doesn't manage to do that. There was a story about the walls of Nebuchadnezzar's his palace. They said it was over 100 feet deep, wide at points. And there's just this thought that this thing cannot be destroyed. It's going to be invincible. And yet, what do you see of it today? It's gone. So there's this pride that people can be very self-assured. Nothing can happen to us. And that's very much reflected in our culture, isn't it? If you go to a social gathering with people over their 50s and talk about various things in conversation, what's likely to come up is probably pensions, life assurance, maybe second homes, all of these things that buy us security. And we're not saying those things are wrong, but for here, there was a great trust in that. Because I've done this, that, and the other, I'm untouchable. But God says no. God is in control, and you don't know what can happen. And so we're told, don't be like that. Don't go for wealth, and don't make wealth a god. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So even if you do make it, even if you manage to protect your wealth, your resources, you're going to die one day. And then what use are they to you? I hadn't planned to say this, but it's just come to mind. Steve Jobs, who was at one point involved with Apple, wasn't he? He died of cancer. And of course, he was an incredibly wealthy man at the time he was dying. But he just said, what difference does it make now? Whether I'm drinking wine at £10 a bottle or £1,000 a bottle, I'm still going to die. That was basically the essence of his quote. And he'd realized all those riches that he'd acquired, they weren't going to save him from death. So we've seen selfish exploitation. We've seen this kind of arrogant self-assuredness. And they're kind of ruthless in their power. Verse 12, woe to him who builds up a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it's not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. It's that sense of investing in stuff, investing material things, and that's where we're putting our trust. But we know, as the Lord's people, those things don't last. The psalmist tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And actually what happens is, when you go through everything that these people have done, these Babylonians, actually just becomes fuel for God's fire. Because they haven't invested it for his purposes. They've invested it out of selfish ambition. Paul in the New Testament says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So you see, we're not against work. But why are you working? What are you working for? What are you hoping to achieve with your work? As the Lord's people, we can be busy building on a foundation that has eternal significance, working, laboring for the gospel, working for the kingdom, not just working for here and now. The other thing, the other woe, the next woe, number four. Exploitation. This awful kind of use of, it talks to them there about using alcohol to exploit people. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, verse 15. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. That's, again, we see that in the modern world, don't we? Exploitation of people, misuse of our fellow man for our own ends, our own gains. So a lack of respect for the dignity of others. There's been things about date rape drugs and those sort of things. People actually actively trying to shut down somebody's ability to think in order to take advantage of them. So seeing other people as objects to be manipulated for my own gains. Cheap labour, for example. It's known, isn't it, that in China there's forced labour where essentially prisoners are used for manufacturing, and that's how the Chinese, in part, are able to produce things so cheaply, because they're basically doing it on slave labour. Human trafficking, modern slavery, these things are very much alive, and our society does exploit people for its own gain. Why do we need to know that as the Lord's people? Well, we're to be different. We're not to mistreat others. We're to be thoughtful about how we make use of our resources and whether they're being used in an ethical way. And then the final woe that's mentioned to them is their idolatry. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. They were full of idolatry, the Babylonians. They thought that their gods had made them what they were. Again, that's not just a thing of the ancient world, that's very much alive today. We don't call them gods, but we certainly do have our own gods that we think are making us what we are. We talk about, we mentioned wellness this morning, but we talk about guidance and self-help, something that makes sense of our life. The bookshops are full of books on spirituality and superstition. So we've made an idol actually today of self. We've become obsessed with ourselves. People talk about living your best life and having me time and how to make the best of my own resources. It's not trust in God, but trust in ourselves and the things that we can do for ourselves. So what does God do in response to all of that? Well, he says there's going to be judgment for people who live like that. Yes, they'll bring about purposes that I have planned, but I'll judge them for that. We're not to be like that as God's people. So how do we relate to that? Because, second point, God's people and Babylon, we're often called, as I said at the beginning, to live in Babylon. So how do we do it? How do we live without compromise? Because John tells us, 1 John says, we're to not love the world or the things in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the question before us today as God's people is, will the things the world offers us, will they be what drives us? The lusts of the flesh, will that be what rules our hearts? Will the lust of the eyes govern our choices? Lust for position, will that be something that ultimately leads us away from Jesus? So what are the principles that we are to live by so that these things don't overtake us, so that we as God's people are able to live different and distinct lives? Well, firstly, we need to understand that to be one of God's people does mean to live a life that is separate, that is holy, it's different. We can't expect to become converted, to become God's people, and then live exactly like the world around us. We have to expect that there's going to be a bit of a rub, if we can say that. There's going to be moments where people notice that we're different, and that we're leading with something else is making us tick. And so we are living differently from the world around us. Babylon operates by seduction. That's the third point I want to look at. How does Babylon operate? It seduces us. That's why we read quite a lot of Revelation, but we have this picture of a great prostitute. And that's what's really being shown us there, is that this prostitute is offering pleasure, offering she's alluring, she draws in, and the Lord's people are tempted by that. That wouldn't be an issue, would it? If sin weren't tempting, no one would go for it. That's the reality of it, that sin promises us something. It makes us feel that we're somehow missing out, and so we kind of get lured into it. And we're told not to be fooled by it. But we need to be aware that that's not just for the world outside there. Genuinely saved people, God's people, we experience this. The great prostitute is after us, it's after you. So this Babylon, this world of Babylon that you're called to inhabit, that you live in, it's out to get you, if I can put it like that. That sounds a bit steep, but it is. It's trying to seduce you, trying to get you into its way of thinking. And what we need to know is that if that happens, if you succumb, the end of that is ruin. We'll come to that in a moment. But we've got to see it for what it is. So the prostitute, she goes for your heart to lure you away. So be ready. Don't let her entice you. She'll do it by money, desire, pleasure. All of these things are used by the Babylonian system to try and draw us in. Think of the church of Laodicea mentioned earlier in Revelation. They're a wealthy church. Possessions are a priority to them. They didn't see what a bad state they were in. They were rich and wealthy and apparently in need of nothing, sort of sitting pretty, like they've got nothing to worry about. But Jesus says to them, "You say I'm rich and have become wealthy and in need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So we're not to go for wealth. And we're not to try and remodel the gospel, if I can put it that way, so that it looks like it's okay to pursue those things that the world pursues. That's a temptation, isn't it? To settle for a Christianity that makes little demands on you. So you don't really have to sacrifice all that much. It's still okay to go for the top jobs that pay the best, even though that's going to have a huge impact on your ability to serve in your church or read your Bible or your walk with the Lord. There's compromise offered, and yet there's a temptation to say that's okay. To reduce God to some sort of harmless icon we pay a superficial homage to, but who doesn't really demand anything much from me. So we end up honouring him with our mouths when our hearts are far from him. That's not the reality the Bible presents to us. The Bible, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is one where we mimic him. And he was willing to face poverty for our good. So there's money, there's not to say that Christians can never be wealthy, but to make that an objective, to make that a drive, we're warned against it. We're warned against the wisdom of this world. We're very up on counselling, and mental health is a big thing these days, and that's something we need to be careful of, because very much the advice that we're given comes from the world. Listen to what Paul says. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. I'll skip down to verse 14. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, what does that look like? Here's an example I heard of. As a pastor whose daughter went to see a therapist, and the result was that she accused him of molesting her as a child. His church rightly took that seriously, and he was dismissed from his post, and the relationship with his daughter was absolutely shattered. Now, you probably hear that and you think, well, that's good and right reaction to what happened. But listen to this. They later found out that she'd been manipulated by her therapist. Her therapist had suggested to her recollections of her childhood that weren't real. And over time, she had started to believe them. Her father had never done anything like that to her. He was ultimately vindicated. His relationship with his daughter was restored, and thankfully he was restored to his job. But that all took time. There was huge damage done because of counselling that was just full of this world's wisdom. So, entertainment. That's a big one, isn't it, in our age. I don't want to go to it in detail because we talk about it, but it's become so much a part of modern society that we're scarcely aware of the effect it has on us. That's the point I want us to make, to understand. We seek entertainment because of that instant switch on. I can relax. I've got my entertainment. I'm relaxed now. But we scarcely understand the impact it has on us. So life has become increasingly centred on TV. Well, I say TV, it's now smaller screens. So we're kind of in the corner with our little screen, private, just me. And I'm getting my feed of, well, we know it's content that's suggested to us by various algorithms that know what's going to keep us on the device the longest. What effect is that having on us? Well, there's some known effects, aren't there? Loss of social ability, loss of attention span. It releases dopamine, which is one of your body's kind of reward centres, and you kind of get hooked on it, and you get to a point where you just can't really give it up, even though you know you're watching rubbish. You know it's not satisfying you, but somehow you can't resist playing with it. I wanted to look this up. I didn't get a chance to look this up. I'd check it with Alan, but I'm pretty sure in Screwtape Letters there's this thing where they talk about the devils being amused when they watch us as human. So just to explain, Screwtape Letters is an imagined conversation between these demons who are trying to derail Christians and trying to get them to not be Christians anymore, sort of reject the Lord. So there's this imagined conversation where they find it immensely amusing that they've managed to trick us into spending hours and hours doing stuff that we don't actually enjoy all that much. So we waste our lives for what? We haven't even enjoyed it. Now, look back at the time you've spent on whatever device it is, whatever social media site you've been on. Just, don't tell me, but ask yourself two questions. How long have I spent on it, and how much pleasure did I actually derive from it? How much damage do I think it's done to me? I think those questions, if you ask yourself honestly, you'll see that that's not helping you. So, and of course, what's going on is the world is always suggesting its ideas to you through those media. So you're getting programmed with ideas about how we should operate. And, you know, of course the media's biased. Here's an example, won't surprise you, about a homosexual relationship. Now, what happened was there was a young homosexual man who was beaten to death, martyred by a gang of angry homosexual militants. And of course, that was rightly condemned by the media. But then, at the same time, there was a group of Christians attacked by a group of homosexuals. And, of course, no mention of it. So, that's just one example. You can think of many, but we know that the media has an agenda. And that the things that we see on the phones and devices, they're leading us down this world's pattern. So be careful what time you spend on devices and what effect it's having on you. So where's all this heading? I need to wind up, but we'll talk about now the fall of Babylon, because the Bible is clear that this system, this Babylon system that seems invincible, seems like it's here forever. We know it's immoral. We know it's against God's purposes. But it will end. But when it ends, there's going to be destruction. And those who are caught up in it are going to be destroyed with it. So what's the cry to the Lord's people? The cry is, come out. Come out of Babylon. Don't be deceived by it. Don't be fooled by it. Don't be taken in by what it is. I was just reflecting on Lot from the Old Testament as I was preparing this. And Lot's an interesting character because he made some bad choices, didn't he? Abraham prayed for Lot because he could see he was in a bad place. But essentially, Lot ends up in this city which is full of all this kind of stuff. It's worldly stuff, it's desires. God's going to destroy this city. And Lot isn't particularly bothered. So what does God do? God ends up basically dragging Lot out of it and pulling Lot out from this city that's going to be destroyed. Here's the thing, it's very gracious of God to do that. But there is no guarantee that he'll do that for you. He might, but don't count on it. God calls you out of Babylon. He says, come out, be separate from her. Don't be consumed by her lusts and her priorities. So maybe you're thinking, that's me, I'm a Lot. Well, what should you do about that? Well, plead to God. Say, I know I'm in a place that's not good. And the honest truth is, I like it. I want to stay there. I don't want to leave. But Lord, would you show me what Babylon's really like? Would you show me what's coming to me if I stay? So I'll not be consumed by them. The destruction is... We didn't have time to go into it, but when Babylon's destroyed, it's an utter destruction. It's completely razed to the ground, never to appear again. That's how it's portrayed in Revelation. And how does the world react to the destruction of Babylon? Well, it's mixed. There were various merchants and kings who benefited from all its excesses, its pleasures, its desires, its wealth, and they lament. They lament at the fall of this great city. And it is a tragedy, because when it's destroyed, there's a lot of legitimate stuff that gets destroyed with it. The just everyday sweet stuff that happens as part of life that's entirely legitimate, that gets taken up with Babylon and its destruction. And the thing is ruined and it falls. Well, what's the point? Sin is destructive. It doesn't present itself that way, but it is. We're perhaps so familiar with it that we don't realize the impact it has. But God is right when he says that I won't ultimately tolerate this. I'm actually going to deal with sin. And we know that God takes sin seriously, because his answer to the problem of sin was the death of his son on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ spilled his blood for the forgiveness of sins. So it matters. But there is another perspective on Babylon's fall, which I want to just briefly share, which is in heaven there is rejoicing, because it's seen that God has done what is right. Jesus Christ has become victorious and has dealt with Babylon. And the perspective from heaven is this is a good thing, that God has ended all this sin and wickedness and rebellion. And it's actually part of the glory of God that he deals with it, and sin is wiped away, and Jesus Christ is seen as the unquestionable conqueror and ruler of all. Just very briefly, at the end of Revelation 19, there's this slightly obscure thing that happens, which is you hear about the birds eating the flesh of those kings who've been destroyed and things like that. So on the one hand, you've got the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is difficult. But you have the consumption of those who are in rebellion. Those who stood as enemies of God, they're wiped out. They're obliterated. They become the food of the birds. It says there, Revelation 21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So the question is, everyone here, you've got to decide which team you want to be on. Are you going to be the on the side that laments for Babylon? We liked Babylon. We liked the pleasures that it afforded us. We liked living in that city that was opposed to God. That end is one of destruction. Are you going to be the one that sees it for what it is? Sees Jesus Christ as the rejoice, as the triumphant rider on the horse, the lamb who has made the church fit for him, who's clothed her in his righteousness so that she can dwell with him eternally, to be free from sin and stain and spot, to rejoice forever with her Saviour. There are those two outcomes, and only those two. So please, listen carefully to what Jesus says is coming. And listen to his offer, where he says, come to me, all of you who come to me and I'll give you life. Come to me, I'll give you forgiveness. You'll have life in abundance. I'll forgive you your sins. Come out of Babylon. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we've had set before us there two very different and two very clear and distinct destinations. One leading to life and riches and joy everlasting, and another one leading to destruction. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be taken in, that we wouldn't be deceived by the world that surrounds us, that promises much and delivers little. But Lord, we thank you for a Saviour who is entirely trustworthy, who's offered us a life in abundance, and for Lord, who has delivered on his promise. So Lord, we pray that we wouldn't forget these things, that Lord, you would impress upon us that it matters how we live now. It matters where our hearts decide to go. It matters the things we set our affections on. Lord, may they be on your Son. May you draw us increasingly to him, that we would love him and delight in him. Lord, please do us good. Act in mercy, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.